Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray that you will guide us, our Father, in understanding this particular passage and what it has to do with what now lies before us as a church. And give us a heart to obey you. In Jesus we ask. Amen. On January 8, 1964, President Lyndon B. Johnson took the podium to give his first State of the Union address. And a few minutes into that 43-minute speech, he said these words, quote, this administration today, here and now, declares unconditional war on poverty in America. I urge this Congress and all Americans to join with me in that effort. It will not be a short or easy struggle. No single weapon or strategy will suffice, but we shall not rest until that war is won. The richest nation on earth can afford to win it. We cannot afford to lose it. Poverty is a national problem requiring improved national organization and support. But this attack, to be effective, must also be organized at the state and the local level and must be supported and directed by state and local efforts. For the war against poverty will not be won here in Washington. It must be won in the field, in every private home, in every public office, from the courthouse to the White House, unquote. Fairly stirring words, and now a famous speech. I'm sure all of you have probably heard of the War on Poverty. And 50 years later, commemorated by a report that came out in January of this year, there are wildly varying reports about how successful this war has been. Some would say that the War on Poverty has made some good progress. Others would say it's actually not accomplished much at all. I'm very interested, though, in the tendencies among conservative Christians in their response to this whole idea of a war on poverty. There are a number of tendencies, I think, among conservative Christians when they think about poverty that I don't know that are all that helpful, actually. There's a tendency sometimes among some conservative Christians towards denial of the problem altogether. Most of us do not live every day with a great deal of material poverty really in view. Some of us do, but most of us really don't. And it's easy to think that because you can't see something, it just must not really be there. It must not be all that real. And I think also we tend to have a very inadequate definition of poverty sometimes, but there can be some denial. Another tendency I think has not been very helpful is a kind of dualistic response to poverty. You know, conservative Christians are known for their reactions to theological liberalism, to drifting away from the Word of God in our belief system as a church. And so in that reaction to liberalism, they tend to be very much focused on precision in what we believe and very concerned about the whole business of getting souls saved. And what can happen then with that emphasis is a real neglect of the bodily needs of people and of social justice. What good is it, after all, to have sort of good housing and everyone fed and clothed if they're going to hell in the end anyway? And so a tendency to overemphasize preaching the word and getting souls saved, and a kind of dualism that forgets about the body and social justice. And a third rather unhelpful response, I think, is a kind of defensiveness against the state. Many conservative Christians have a little bit of a libertarian bent and react against statism, the encroachments of the government into all spheres of life. And so there's tends to be this focus on limiting or eliminating the state's role in the war against poverty, sometimes with very few clear proposals as to what God's people ought to be doing about it. We're more clear on who shouldn't be solving the problem than on who should. And what I want to say to you today from this chapter of Genesis is that the war on poverty is biblical. In fact, it is biblically mandated in the scriptures. Now, the strategies of that war may or may not be exactly what Lyndon B. Johnson had in mind. That's not really my purpose to address that just now. But if we're going to evaluate the rightness or wrongness of any strategy in the war against poverty, we have got to know exactly what the enemy is, who the enemy is. We need to know how this war on poverty really got started. And I can assure you it was long before 1964. We need to know who's fighting this war. We need to know who's supposed to be fighting this war. And we need to know what that might have to do with all of us here this morning. Directly to our purpose today, God has established one whole office in his church. And he puts officers in that office. We've just seen that happen a moment ago. And he's established this office and puts officers in the office for the purpose of mobilizing his saints in this biblical war on poverty. They are called deacons. And to understand what deacons are for you men, three men, to have any idea what exactly you are for, and for you as congregants to know what these men are for, to know the diaconal mission well, we've got to go all the way back to the day that God himself launched the war against poverty. That's what happens in this story in Genesis 3. It's very simple, really, what happens in this story. When human beings, our first parents, Adam and Eve, listened to the serpent. He's the kind of devilish voice here. He's the satanic, tempting voice. They listened to his encouragements and rebelled against the Creator God. And as you can see there, by that act of rebellion, doing what God had said not to do, you kids will remember from catechism, transgression, God says there's a line in the sand, don't step over it, we step over it, that's called transgression. They transgress God's commandment here, and you can see immediately what happens is they plunge themselves by that sin into ruinous alienation from God. God, who had been their father and friend before, they're running away from him now. Ruinous alienation from each other. I mean, marriage problems begin immediately, blaming each other, tempting each other. Ruinous alienation from the earth. Now thorns, thistles, sweat of your face. They need two things in this horrible state into which they plunged themselves. They need, number one, some good news. They need some hope that they can be reconciled to this God, this holy God, who has made the heavens and the earth and is now wrathful toward them because of their sins. You know, our culture can laugh at this, but the reality is it's a very serious thing to have the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who holds your life breath in his hands, as your enemy. For him to look at you and see you as hateful and as contrary to all that is good because of your rebellion against him who defines good. And they need hope that they can be reconciled to God and rescued from the devil. And God gives that hope and that promise, as we'll see in a moment. But they need something else. They need clothes. The fig leaves aren't going to cut it. And it's not simply that they need more durable protection from the elements. I mean, surely an animal skin robe is going to be much better clothing than fig leaves sewn together. But there's something else that they need represented, really, in this clothing. In the Bible, when God robes someone, or someone receives a robe, It is almost always a symbol of dignity and status and office. And what's happened here is Adam and Eve were to be lords with a little L over creation. They lost that, of course, when they sinned against God. They're now vagabonds and fugitives from the wrath of God. But God clothes them and gives them back their dignity and, in a certain sense, their dominion. It's going to be hard dominion now. The earth's going to fight them in a way it didn't before, but they're going to rule again in God's name over the earth. And that clothing is not only protection against the elements, it's a sort of restoration of their dignity and their office as those who bear God's image and rule for him in the world. And all of that, the promise and the clothing, the good news and the clothing, has got to be a free gift from God. It can't come from any other source. Adam and Eve are radically poor in the sense that they cannot create hope from within themselves. They have nothing to offer God to make him reconcile with them. And they have nothing with which to clothe themselves except these sorry fig leaves that will go to pieces the first time they get very active at all. And so God's mission to his fallen creatures responds to these two needs. He gives them promises. You see, there are the famous promise, the first great promise in the Bible in Genesis 3:15. I'll create a war between you, serpent, and the woman, and her seed will one day crush you. That's a great promise. God's going to squash this tempter, and he takes the side of the woman against the serpent. But he also gives them, as you can see there, in verse 21, he gives them this tangible provision. He makes garments of skins and clothes them. And that is the beginning of the war, the biblical war on poverty. Derek Kidner says, quote, "Social action could not have had an earlier or more exalted inauguration. God begins the war on poverty and this social action program." But as you look at what Adam and Eve need in this text, you can see right away, we need a fuller definition of poverty than you usually hear. Because usually when you think of poverty, you think of people who don't have basic material needs. That's true, but there's much more going on in this text. Adam and Eve are poor far more comprehensively than merely the fact that they need clothing now. In fact, I think what we could say about poverty is that every broken relationship, every relationship that sin fractures, leaves us poor, leaves us poverty stricken in comparison to what God intended for us. Brian Fickert and Steve Corbett in their book, When Helping Hurts, say, quote, "Poverty is the result of relationships that do not work. When your relationship with God is broken, you are spiritually poor. When your relationship with your neighbor is broken, you are socially poor. When your relationship with your own self is broken, you are psychologically poor. When your relationship to the material things of the earth is broken, you are economically poor." But poverty is comprehensive, and therefore a biblical war on poverty needs to be comprehensive in its aims, fellows. As you deacons now think about this war on poverty, the aims of the war on poverty biblically are not simply material. They are a comprehensive restoration of man, not just feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, sheltering the homeless, restoring the abused, but seeking to restore ultimately human dominion over the stuff of creation in loving fellowship with each other. Not every man hoarding his gold like Smog, but actually a communal, loving dominion, and not just human fellowship, but in loving obedience to the God whose image we bear. The only reason we have any right to rule the earth is because we bear God's image. We represent him in the world, and we must be reconciled to him, obviously, if we're going to be rich and not be poor. And it's from him that the right to rule comes. And the diaconal mission, the war against poverty, has all of that in view. It's the divine mission that you see here in this story that provides the template and the context for this diaconal mission. God's deaconing shows us what human deaconing ought to look like, both good news and material relief. Not less, I think sometimes conservative Christians need to hear this, not less than feeding, clothing, sheltering, restoring dignity in tangible ways. We're not dualists. We just do not buy this notion. As long as your soul is going to heaven, the rest doesn't matter. Oh, it matters. Your work and your stuff and, you know, your relationships and all this, you know, earthly, these things matter deeply to God. So it's not less than all of that, But it's also, men, it's more. Because the clothing here that God gives to Adam and Eve is a sign of God's grace. It requires death. Some poor creatures had to die for God to take their skins and clothe them. And that sacrificial death through which they are clothed points to something very important. And that is that ultimately the material blessings that God gives, even to those who hate him and rebel against him. You know, the wealth that is amassed by godless men, as well as the smallest toy of the most seemingly insignificant child. These material things that God gives to human beings are all given for the sake of what God is going to do for the entire world through Christ. You know, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, his death on the cross, was so that God could restore the human race and ultimately the whole cosmos to be once again a theater and a temple of his glory, to reconcile the race that fell in Adam to himself and to reconcile the creation to himself. Paul, the apostle, talks about God's restoring all things in Christ. And it's for the sake of that program that God gives even the wicked what they have. We might even say this, as much as the death of Jesus was ultimately, we can say, to save God's chosen people, it spills out in blessings to the whole world, including all the stuff that people have, even when they're so ungrateful with it, when they don't serve God with it, it's still theirs because of what God's doing for the world through Jesus. And so the gift here is accompanied by a call to faith, and Adam responds in faith there in verse 20. He knows God has just promised him, Adam, I'll save you. I'll bring life through your seed and through the children of your wife. And he calls her there in verse 20, Eve, living, because she's the mother of life. And Adam gets it. This gift of clothing is part of a bigger program of grace. And we want people to know that program of grace. So what then, if that's the context of the diaconal mission, God's own mission, what are the concerns of it? What do you men think about and what are you pursuing as deacons? Well, I hope by now, for one thing, it's clear that there's a mandate biblically for diaconal ministry, clothing, feeding, sheltering, poverty relief. This is not simply a tradition of men. You might be here this morning saying, I've never heard of deacons. Some of you who are visiting, I don't know, maybe you're from churches or, you know, even not from a church background. And you're like, well, is this just some, you know, interesting tradition that Orthodox Presbyterians have? Well, no, we get this from the Bible, this idea of relieving the poor. And the form of the ministry and the various functions of it can vary from time and place. But the mission itself of caring for the poor is absolutely part of the gospel. In 1 John, there's a very interesting statement. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I mean, you can say you care about people, but if somebody needs bread and you don't give them bread, you can preach Jesus to them all day long. You have no love of God in your heart. It's part of the gospel to care for people. Little children, says John, let us not love in word or talk. I wish you well. I wish you salvation. I wish you the experience of God's grace. Let us not love in word or talk. Let us love in deed and in truth. And what are the main concerns of this diaconal ministry? There are two. The first is, no surprise, based on what we've just said, the first concern of diaconal ministry is reconciliation. Economic, tangible poverty is always the result, and it's connected to deeper spiritual poverty. All diaconal needs are the result of just human sin. I'm not saying that this particular person's poverty is a result of their particular sins. But the fact the world is full of human sin, that's why people are poor. If we had never sinned, we'd never be poor. And there's brokenness because of sin. And a deacon is always thinking about just the reconciliation to God that is needed in people's lives. Fickert and Corbett in their book say this, quote, poverty alleviation is the ministry of reconciliation, moving people closer to glorifying God by living in right relationship with God, the self, with others, and with the rest of creation. Reconciliation of relationships is the guiding compass for our poverty alleviation efforts. Do you hear that? What we're about in diaconal mission is reconciling broken relationships. That's the fundamental thing, and that's what shapes our methods and goals. The goal is not, these men say, to make the materially poor all over the world into middle to upper class North Americans, a group characterized by high rates of divorce, sexual addiction, substance abuse, and mental illness. I mean, come be poor like us in North America. Rather, the goal is to restore people to a full expression of humanness, to being what God created us all to be, people who glorify God by living in right relationship with God, the self, with others, and the rest of creation. So reconciliation is the big picture, men. Second thing is restoration. Where you find people inside the church or outside the church who are damaged, they're broken, they're deprived of basic needs, clothing, they're stripped of the ability to provide for themselves, and with that, notice, stripped of the dignity of image bearing, being God's image bearers. Deacons, as part of their mission of reconciliation, are wanting to relieve suffering and restore people not just to a place where they are self-sustaining once again, where they have the dignity of dominion over their lives. Deacons have an even bigger goal in restoration, and that is to bring people to a place where they are contributors to others. Because you know what? There are many filthy rich people who are so poor because they have no compassion, no love. They don't contribute. They don't give. They're not generous, and they are poor. And restoration of all that man is to be is to get people not just to a place of self-sustaining and the dignity of dominion, but to be givers. Now, we've seen the context, God's mission, the concerns of the mission. Let me say something now about the cost of the mission. The diaconal mission costs in two ways. You see them both here. Number one, it costs because it requires pursuit. I want you to think about that. A deacon is a pursuer. The poor and needy must usually be sought. Adam and Eve do not come running to God here. God seeks them out. And it's a costly pursuit, men, because what it's going to take, in many cases, is not just awareness. Sometimes God brings the poor across our path, and it kind of can't miss it. But very, very often, the war against poverty biblically requires investigation. It requires searching. It requires getting out of our little, you know, North American bubbles of comfort and finding those who are in need. And then that investigation must be followed up. And this is where churches need to be very careful not to get in over their heads. It has to be followed up with persevering action in giving to those needs. It's easy to start poverty relief programs, an entirely different matter to see them through and make sure they're really meeting the needs that are of most importance. I want to challenge you, Mike, Matt, and Joe, in this coming year, your first year of diaconal work, to do three things. I want to challenge you to investigate, number one, who are the specific poor that God has positioned Trinity Church to serve? And do get specific with this. Who are the specific poor? Because the world's full of poor people. Who are the specific poor that God has positioned this church in His providence to serve? Who are they? And identify them with specificity. Number two, what are their most pressing needs? Because you get involved in anybody's life, you're going to see poverty galore. I mean, we're all struggling with poverty in various ways. And you can get very entangled in a lot of needs. What are their most pressing needs of these poor? And thirdly, and equally importantly, what resources has God given to us at Trinity to sustainably meet those particular needs? I've taken this from Matt Carter and Darren Patrick's book, For the City. Who are the specific poor? What are their most pressing needs? And what resources has God given us to sustainably meet them? And that brings us to the second cost, not just the pursuit, but the sacrifice. It does cost a life. Someone, an animal dies to clothe Adam and Eve, and someone always dies to take care of the poor. Always. I mean, this is just Jesus. His deaconing ministry costs him his life. And once we identify the poor and needy, and this is why, quite often, poverty relief does not happen in conservative churches, because it's just costly. It takes time. It takes effort. And once the poor and needy are identified and located, then the one who serves them must enter into the sacrificial cost of the phone calls and the checking in and sometimes giving financially and certainly giving time and investing in, you know, rebuilding a life and, you know, not getting all, you know, patronizing and prideful about it, realizing you yourself are poor and walking alongside and not lording it over people. It's costly. There's sacrifice. And if we're not up for that sacrifice, we're not up to God's mission. So the context of the mission, the concerns of it, the cost of it. But now, lastly, let me say one thing about a community on mission, because I bet some of you are probably sitting here thinking, thank God we now have deacons to do all of this. If that's what you're thinking, you have completely missed the point. The diaconal mission is God's mission. And if you are God's, it's your mission. There's nobody in the church who gets a free pass on the diaconal mission. And I'm going to say something that's going to really clash with a lot of what you will hear in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I become more and more persuaded of this. And I have dear friends who would scream to hear me say this morning. I don't think the OPC, by and large, takes seriously enough the priesthood of all believers. Do you realize one of the great truths of the Reformation that we recovered in those days was the idea that there's no special priest class. All those whom God has reconciled to himself through Jesus are priests. They have direct access to God. And part of the priestly mission in the world, part of the priestly office, and we are all office bearers in this sense. We bear the office of priest. You do, I do. I don't bear it any more than you do because I'm clergy. You're as much a priest as I am. Every bit. You might be a better priest than I am. And if God has given you the office of priest, one of the functions of a priest is to worship God, but the other function of a priest is to care for the poor. To mediate, if you like, the love of God to real flesh and blood people. And that is part of the office of being a Christian. To be a priest to the world. And what God has called Mike and Matt and Joe this morning to do is certainly to represent us as a church in that work and to lead us in that work. But it is our work and it will never happen otherwise. There are so many conservative Reformed churches who are so utterly pastor centered and officer centered as if somehow, you know, there's this special class of people called, you know, elders and deacons. And God's given them the work of the church. That's just so wrong. The work of those who are called to, let's say, in my case, be a pastor or be an elder or be a deacon is really nothing more than to represent and lead God's people in doing what all of God's people are to do, which is bring the gospel, clothe the naked, be with God on his mission. And part of the diaconal mission here at Trinity will be for you three men to cultivate an ethos, a culture of mobilized servanthood. Because you know what? We're all fans of servanthood on paper. But mobilize servanthood. Servanthood boots on the ground to create a culture of that where people, all of us, are hungry to know how can we really find those who are in need. I mean, whether that's ministering to those with mental health, whether that's, you know, caring maybe for orphans, whether that's, you know, a widow that we know that God has allowed us to rally around and support, whether it means, you know, those who are sick or hospitalized, or whether it means those who are shut in or the elderly who are in nursing homes or, you know, some kind of chaplaincy and whatever it might be. They're out there, brethren. People nobody cares about, but Jesus cares about them. It's our work. And we can't do it all. We only have so many resources. How to use them well? And our response will be to follow the lead of these men. So that's my charge to you deacons. Lead us. Lead us in pursuit. Lead us in sacrifice. Give us ideas. Show us the way. Help us fight the war against poverty. And my charge to you as a congregation is serve, serve, serve in Jesus' name. I think C.S. Lewis does a little better than Lyndon B. Johnson when it comes to this. Let me tell you what he said to the church when he wrapped up his chapter in Mere Christianity on social morality, social action. Listen to this, and with this I'll close. Charity, he says. Giving to the poor is an essential part of Christian morality. In the frightening parable of the sheep and the goats, it seems to be the point on which everything turns. Depart from me, you didn't feed me. Welcome to my kingdom, you visited me. Some people, he says, nowadays say that charity ought to be unnecessary and that instead of giving to the poor, we ought to be producing a society in which there were no poor to give to. They may be quite right in saying that we ought to produce that kind of society, but if anyone thinks that as a consequence you can stop giving in the meantime, then he's parted company with all Christian morality. And then he says these piercing words. He says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Because that, brethren, and nothing less, is following Jesus and fighting God's war on poverty. May the Lord our God help us, because we need it. Amen. Bless then, Lord, these three men and all of us who follow them on this great mission you began long ago that day in the garden. And bless us to the glory of your name and the advancing of your kingdom. In Jesus we ask. Amen.